Mark chapter 6. I didn't really anticipate when I first started the Gospel of Mark of the direction it was going to take us. That it's funny, you go through the Gospels, you go through the Bible many times, and sometimes you see some new things that are fresh and exciting, and wow, I've never really focused on Mark's direction as much as I have in the last sessions we've had, because really what I'm seeing, Mark is really, this is a great discipleship manual. Because it's Jesus with his disciples, calling them out. We saw in Mark chapter 3 how he called out the 12 to be with him. Then he would send them out to preach. And he gave them power. And I love that. That's a great foundation for your walk, my walk. First, we're called to be with Jesus. And then we go out in his name. And then we saw in the last chapter how he sent them out in little ministry opportunity, you know, two by two, to go into the various towns, and he empowered them with the same power he had to heal, to cast out demons. And that was kind of their first venture out. And we noticed it was kind of like going out two by two with powers, the dynamic duos. They went out into the community, and they had the same power. And one of the other gospel accounts tells us that when they came back, they were so excited to tell Jesus, "We had power over demons," and Jesus had to remind them, "Don't rejoice that you have power over demons, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life." That should be the greatest concern for all of us. Are our names written in the book of life? When he opens that book, will our name be found there? And I think that's the most important concern in our lives. And so as disciples, of course, we know that's true. So now the disciples in chapter 6 are coming back from this being sent out two by two. We know that they had a great impact because even the knowledge of Jesus reached the ears of Herod, the king. And we saw, of course, it struck his guilty conscience last time and how he thought, man, this must be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. So now they've come back and they are going to report to Jesus, and then they're going to have a time of rest, and then they're going to have what I call two life-stretching faith lessons. These are times in our lives as Christians as well that we are living in such an age that it's going to be a stretch for us in our lives to continue to trust God, even though it appears we don't have enough in the tank, if you will, to handle what we're facing. We don't have enough strength to counteract the force of culture, the winds of things that are coming against us. We're going to see the disciples put in two very unique situations. And it's almost as if it's training ground for them, and true for us as well. So we'll take a look at that. But first they come back in verse 30. It says, "The apostles gathered to Jesus and told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." So they're giving Jesus a full report of what happened. I call this kind of like what we would do after an event. We call it a post-mortem. That is, after the event, when it's all done, now let's talk about it. What could we have done differently? What were some of the cool stories that happened? What were some of the neat things? What were some of the things we changed for next time? And so the disciples now, they still have much to learn about the Lord and who he is, and they're all excited, and they're telling Jesus everything. And I personally think it's a great habit to get into, to learn to speak to Jesus about maybe how you're doing. For example, sometimes we come to church and we fall into a very, very bad mode when we come in with this idea of critiquing. And we listen to the music, well, you know, it wasn't the whole band today, and you know, and the message, and you know, the pastor looks a little bent over, you know, is a little distracted. You know, the lighting and the sound and, you know, the parking, you know, attend. Let me tell you about those guys that parked me all the way down the end of the street. And so what happens is we fall into that mode where we're critiquing our experience here. Listen, what you want to do is you realize that you are on call here, every one of you. Though we're all coming together, it's kind of like a spiritual hospital to get patched up and encouraged and strengthened and equipped. We're also called to be servants and ministers, all of us. Every one of us have a ministry of reconciliation, of encouraging others, all the more as the day approaches, the Lord coming back, as well as reaching others. So when you go out this week and you have whatever kind of a week it is, have you ever thought of when you come back here, it's really a time of reevaluation? Lord, how did I do this week? Well, this is what I did. This is what I said. This is what happened. And you pour it out before him and you ask him, Lord, guide me in this. And in a sense, this is what the disciples are doing. You'd be surprised the things you learn when you look back with those kind of eyes. How did I do this week? Not how are you doing ministering to me, but how am I doing? How did I do? I'll tell you when you do. I'm not talking about unhealthy, morbid introspection, because sometimes if your personality is of a certain bent, you can beat yourself up about everything. I'm not talking about that. But because we can't really judge anything before the time, the Lord is going to bring back everything. When he comes back, he'll bring it all to light, the hidden things of darkness. And, you know, I think a lot of times, you know, we come and we look very proper and nice as Christians here in the church. But, you know, honestly, we live some secret lives. There's some secret lives of Calvary Old Bridge members, you've heard me say a few weeks in a row. That ought not to be. There ought to be a sense of like, listen, we're on pilgrimage. So they're coming back, they're telling Jesus everything. In verse 31, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. It's been a busy ministry season. And he says, so come aside and rest in a deserted place. For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But here's the thing. This is the Lord's plan. This is the strategy. This is what the plan is. This is what's on the agenda. This is what's on the calendar. Rest. A needful thing at times. Now Jesus is going to prescribe this. However, in verse 33, there's a big but. Now I noticed something. There's a great crowd that's going to follow them. And it says here, the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. In other words, if you could picture it, if you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, it's 600 feet below sea level. It's like a little bowl and everything rises up from it. And you can be sitting on the hill and you can see where boats are going. So they're starting out this city and they're going to go to that city. You can kind of see their trajectory. So the people are watching. They saw him get in the boat and they ran ahead. And it says they arrived before them and came together to him. So the strategy, the plan, the agenda, the calendar said rest. But now the crowd is there. Can you imagine the disciples? They're all excited. We're going to have some downtime. This is good, man. This is great. Hanging out with Jesus. Woo-hoo, it's awesome. And they get to the other side and they see a multitude. And they're like, oh. Now, if you're ever in that position, you know, if you've ever been really busy serving the Lord and then, you know, it never ends, you kind of relate to this. But that is the life of a disciple. People who walk in ministry and serve the Lord, you can't control when things happen to people, when they lose a loved one or they're going through a life trial and you have to be beside them and encourage them. Listen, ministry is not a 9-to-5 career. If you're thinking, oh, it'd be really cool to be a pastor and, you know, up there in the front speaking in front of everybody, and he probably plays golf all week. You know, what else does he do? And, you know, what a great life that must be. And, well, you would be wrong. And I would say to you, if you think about choosing ministry as a career option, I would say go away. It's not a 9-to-5. It's a calling. It's not something you can say, I think I might want to be one of those guys. They look like they have an easy go of it. No, it's a calling. The Lord calls you. And no matter what you plan, listen, you always have the unexpected. So here they are, tired, spent, exhausted. They get there. And they're like, oh, people. Listen, I think it's an important thing for every servant of the Lord that you need to be wise in the time that you have for rest. The Lord prescribed one day in seven. I think that's important. I have a day off where I try not to do anything. You know, of course, saying that, my wife snickers. It's hard to get away completely. But at the same time, this is prescription. Now, at the same time, anything can happen. And here, something happens. The multitude has come. Notice Jesus' response to it. Now, remember, this is all about him training his disciples, and thus, by inference, this is our training. Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So he rolls up his sleeves and he jumps right back in. He sees. Listen, the word with compassion is a word, we get the word viscera. It's a Greek word that it's your inner gut, your bowels, they would call it in the olden days. In the old King James Version, it says bowels of mercy, the bowels of compassion. And kind of like it hits your gut, you know, when something really hits you, and it hit him deeply. And so he sees the big picture. Now, I think there's a great lesson here because we need to remind ourselves. We have all eternity to celebrate, but one short hour in which to labor for the Lord. All eternity we're going to be rejoicing, but one short period of time in this life in which we can make a difference for someone else eternally. God help us to have an eternal concern. And this is what Jesus is showing his disciples. Hey, your body's tired, your mind is exhausted, but listen, we need to lay that down for now. There's a great need out here. So the disciples are just learning to grasp this idea. Because at this point, the crowds are almost like a nuisance. I remember one brother, when I was serving as an intern, you know, we'd lock up after the service was over, and a lot of times people would be lingering, you know, after a service, and we had to be there early the next day for prayer, and it was a late night already, and, you know, our flesh would be like, would you people go home already? That's what our flesh was saying. But, you know, we had to just keep sucking it up and waiting, but this one brother, he had a unique way of solving the problem. I don't know if you've ever heard that song, you know, everybody ought to know, you know, I'm really butchering it, please. You know what I'm talking about. If you've been there, it's that old song, everybody ought to know, everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Well, he would flicker the lights and he'd walk down the foyer and he'd say, everybody ought to go. And I don't think Jesus had that in mind. Here the disciples are learning this. It's interesting to me that the crowds came. You know, why did they come? You know, there are ministries sometimes focused on just getting a big crowd. Let's get a big audience. And I think if that's your goal, it's not hard to do, but if your goal is to get a crowd, like sometimes, you know, someone starts out, they want to be famous. They want everybody to know their name. They want to be a superstar. And when they get their fan base. Once they get there, then they don't care about their fans. They're like tired. Everybody's taking their pictures. The paparazzi are following them. They don't want that success. They want to be left alone. Well, they built their whole life out of people, and now they want to discard them. And sometimes that happens, unless you truly care for people. Jesus saw people as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he took advantage of that. In fact, he acts in fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. So here is Jesus ministering to them, and this is by teaching the disciples. There are going to be some great faith lessons here. Faith lesson number one. Verse 35, notice. When the day was far spent now, his disciples came to him and said, everybody ought to go. Well, sort of. They said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy bread for themselves, for they have nothing to eat. Now, I don't know, but what it isn't just their tiredness, get these crowds away from us, and it sounds like, oh, we're very concerned for them, Jesus. They're hungry. They have no food. We want to send them away so they can get something to eat. Aren't we noble? You know, the disciples, however, in this case, they only really see the one option. There's no food. We have no money. So the only other option is they go and they find a place to get some food. They need to go away. They came to this conclusion since they had no money. There is no other option, and it makes total sense. And quite frankly, it is logical, and it's a logical conclusion. It makes perfect sense. You know, if I were on the church finance committee back then, I would have totally agreed with them. Interestingly enough, you know, I think about some conclusions that we come to, and frankly, we'd have never rented originally the first tenth of this building. This building has like 10 bays originally it had before we took it over, but we started with one tenth. And when we first came into that tenth, it was a cavernous space. Like, wow, this is big. Now, at the time, our board was like, well, do we take that step of faith? You know, I mean, we can afford it, but it's big, and we don't really need all that space right now. Maybe we should take a more conservative space. And they were in this position, and frankly, there's a lot of decisions around here that if it were up to the church finance committee, we probably wouldn't have done. But, you know, they're doing their job, though. See, that's exactly what they're supposed to be doing. In fact, one of the greatest illustrations is when we just purchased land and property. We were planning on building a big structure. We could go back to two services. Wouldn't that be wonderful, we thought. And, you know, this would be ideal. We'll have a better, bigger campus, more space. We'll have fields and eventually do the high school, all the schools. So this is what our thinking was. And as soon as we bought the property, the very day we closed on the property, a radio station in Howell that we'd been praying for 10 years was made available. Well, we looked at the resources and immediately we knew we have to do it. It's tight, but we have to do it. So we went for it. And then the other radio station available came that could reach this whole northeast area, a lot of the area. And we realized we could have a network of stations and could impact this place with good Bible teaching 24/7. So now we had a decision to make. Do we build this property down there, or do we go with this radio station? Well, the property was, of course, actually, as we did all and crunched the numbers, it would have been like a $25 million project. It's the way things cost, the way it is. I just couldn't imagine being in that place, of having that mortgage and, you know, then feeling the pressure and probably have to really reduce everything down to a bare minimum just to survive with the facility. When at the same time we could get this radio station that not just a sanctuary of 2,500 that we could build, we could reach hundreds of thousands, potential 7 million in our listening audience. But should we do it? Well, I remember having one of the guys really sharp in business on the board at the time give me some counsel and direction, and I asked him, give me it straight. Tell me what you would tell one of your business clients if they were thinking about this in a very practical way. I want to hear it all. I want to know the worst case scenario. So he told me, he said, it's a very low margin, very risky, many things could happen. It could jeopardize the church eventually if the resource doesn't come in from it. I would advise my clients not to get it. And I said, I appreciate that report, and we're going to get it. And then he said to me something that it tells you the spirit of the guys that the Lord has raised up here. They're sharp, they're going to give an honest assessment, they're not going to be yes men, they're not going to just tell me what I want to hear. They're going to tell me how it is. But then he said, you know, I'm really glad to hear you say that. Because he also recognizes there is the area where the Lord, you see, this is the thing. It makes total sense for the disciples to say, get these people gone, get them to get some food. That makes sense. But when the Lord is in it, you see, the one thing they're not taking into the equation is the presence of the Lord. They haven't even thought about it. They haven't even thought, well, Jesus, here's the situation. It seems that we need to make this decision, but what do you think? They're basically just telling Jesus what to do. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just said, okay, God, I've got it all figured out. Just listen to me. This is what you need to do. That's essentially what they're doing. Who's in charge? You know, people sometimes ask, who makes the decisions around Calvary Chapel Lowbridge? Well, I'd say, well, it depends on the decision. You know, there are thousands of decisions that are made without even me knowing about it because there are godly people overseeing various ministries that make tons of decisions every day. But when it comes to the general direction of the fellowship, as a pastor, I'm going to be accountable to God for that. So I'm not a hireling. I'm not someone that, you know, unfortunately the model of the church these days is quite saddened when a person is hired by a board. And if the board doesn't like what they're doing, then they fire them, the pastor. And the pastor, you know, if he's going to be a man of God, he's going to go where the Lord wants him to, and that might get him into problems with all these other things, and he might not be there that long. But listen, if you have a pastor that's going to follow the Lord, of course, certainly, you know, there's abuse of power. But if that was happening in any place, it would be obvious, and people would not put up with it. The point is this, the leadership, and Jesus, in a sense, nothing wrong with them doing their job, but ultimately, who's the head of the church? If you say the senior pastor, you're wrong. Ultimately, the Bible says the head of the church is Jesus. And we want to be in tune with that. You know, I want some godly men and women involved in ministry here that really are hearing from the Lord and making those decisions throughout those ministries from Him, not from their own ingenuity and cleverness. The same thing with me. I want to hear from the Lord. So ultimately, Jesus then answers in verse 37. Now they've advised Him, send the people away. Jesus answered and said to them, no, I don't think so, guys. He didn't say that. That's my little addition. But essentially, it's what he's saying. He said, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat? They said to him, shall we go and buy 100 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? A denarii was a day's wage. And that day, whatever you'd make, a laboring man would make in a day, that's what it was. Now, you can actually calibrate that out to what that would be. And it pretty much fits even today. If you had to feed close to 10,000 people, we're told there are 5,000 men later in the chapter, figure women and children, figure 10,000 people are out there gathered. To feed 10,000 people, you would need about 200 days of an average laboring man, even today. You'd need that much money to feed that many people one meal. So they're asking, should we do this? It's almost disrespectful in a way. If we evaluated everything on our ability to do it. See, our duty is not measured by our ability, but by His ability. The Lord's called you to be a witness to Him, of Him, to others. Now, who is sufficient? Who can do that? Listen, can you go and represent Jesus to a people that have never heard about Him or never seen Him before? That's what the Lord is calling you to do. Think about that. That's what He's calling you to do. It's impossible. You don't have the strength. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the answers. You don't have the knowledge. But that's okay. You see, if you take stock of what you have, it isn't enough. Listen to what Jesus does here. He doesn't throw it right back at them. They've obviously disrespected Him in a way. And many times people are quite mistaken about Jesus too. Well, listen. He said to them, verse 38, how many loaves do you have? Loaves of bread, that is. Go and see. When they found out, now John's Gospel tells us that Andrew found a little boy with a lunch. And this little boy had 5 loaves and 2 fish in his lunch. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, before you think a little boy would be walking around with a huge loaf of bread, or 5 of them in his little lunch sack, and 2 big salmon, you know, these were biscuits. 5 biscuits and 2 sardines, pickled. Little minnows, they'd pickle them and then they'd eat them. It was a typical boy's lunch. That's all they have. That's it. Now, I think the disciples are almost saying this almost with a little bit of glee. Well, Jesus, you're going to have to send them away because look at all we've got. This is it. I love how the Lord says, you feed them, go and find out what you have, and they come back with 5 biscuits and a couple of sardines for 10,000 people. I love what the Lord does. Listen, to me, this is what I would call organizing in anticipation of God's work. Do you organize your life in anticipation of God working? That's a good question to ask yourself. That's part of the reevaluation process, you know, how you did this week. Did you plan your week, your life, in anticipation of the Lord coming through? And by this, I don't mean, now, listen, the last thing I would want is someone to get this idea of faith as being totally irresponsible. Certainly when our businessman told me it wouldn't be a good model, I would never go against sound counsel. Our board makes very conservative and wise decisions in regard to many of the assets of this church and the resources that we have and how it's spent. And I don't go against that counsel unless I sense the Lord saying, no, I want to do this. Then I'm going to go against that counsel. But I'm not going to rage against any sound counsel unless I know the Lord is in it. In this case, the Lord is having them organize in anticipation of that. Now, I know one guy whose interpretation of the idea of walking by faith meant he would write a check, even though he didn't have the money in his account. And I kind of nicknamed it faith checking. I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind. You go to jail for that, giving somebody a check, you know, when the money's not in the account. That's not what I'm talking about here. But I believe that in this case, when the Lord is leading, and you know He's leading. Of course, in Jesus, He's commanded them to make them all sit down, verse 39, in groups on the green grass, which tells us, well, John tells us this was just before Passover, so it would have been spring. There still would have been green grass. It wouldn't have been burned up by the summer. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. Literally, the Greek word, they sat down in a garden plot. That's the idea. Ranks of hundreds and fifties, it's kind of like an orderly garden plot. And I think there's wisdom in this. You know, when you have a crowd of people, you need to have some order. Mark shows Jesus in this way as the second Moses, the prophet leading Israel, the shepherd. And now he's guiding them and he's organizing them and he's leading them. So the Lord then does this in verse 41. When he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. Of course, the Jewish people will bless the Lord before and after the meal. And Jesus doesn't pray like others. He lifts his eyes up to heavens. Most of them would bow their head. He lifts his eyes to the heavens and he blesses the food. And then he gives them out to his disciples and they give them out to people. Now, at what point did the miracle take place? I mean, some of the TV shows or the programs or the movies on Jesus, you know, they kind of display it that Jesus prayed over the one and, you know, the disciples are given, you know, a little piece of bread and a little fish and they're going out with this big basket and, okay, I'm going to try to feed people with this. And the next thing they know, they look and it's filled. And then they give it out to a group of people and it's all empty and they're going back and wait a minute, it's filled again. And it just keeps multiplying until it feeds all these people. And notice what it says here. It says they all ate and were filled, verse 42. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. And those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. All filled, that is completely satisfied. That is, we would say, they were stuffed. They were gorged. They were glutted. And there's 12 baskets left over. Well, I can't help but think of the funny irony of this. The disciples who came to Jesus, all we have is a couple of biscuits and a few fish. And now each of them get their own basket full of bread and fish. You know, I find this interesting. The disciples are learning and discovering who God is, the power of Jesus. And notice, by nature, just like the people in the wilderness, they complained, they murmured, they griped about this or that. Listen, be very careful about being a murmurer or a complainer. You do not want to be known as that in God's economy. Because that is the epitome of ungodliness. You are essentially saying, I don't believe God can do it. You're thumbing your nose up at God. You're basically not trusting Him. And that's what happened in the wilderness. They complained to Moses. They complained about his authority. You led us down this way. Who do you think you are? You know, we're righteous people too. We want unity in leadership here. We want plurality of leadership. We don't want to have to follow you, Moses, as you're going crazy and all this stuff, leading us into the wilderness. And you know what? I love the fact the disciples are learning, you know, as they just bring what they had to Jesus. It was enough. I love the contrast. You know, just in the previous part of the chapter, there was another feast. Remember? Herod's feast. And oh, I'm sure he stopped at nothing with all the luxurious items, of, you know, the wonderful food and the music and the comfort. Everything about his feast was just a pure feast. And this is just a simple meal. But have you ever thought of looking at the end of it? How does Herod's feast end? It ends in gruesome terror and shame and guilt. But this feast ends with a sense of awe and wonder. Listen, I can tell you this. There are other places that you can find social interaction. Plenty of places. There are other places that you can, you know, make friends and have fun together. There's lots of places out there you can choose to go and do whatever you want. And coming together here at Calvary, you know, it's pretty simple. You know, we spend some time in worship. We jump into the Word of God together. We have a meal in the Word of God together, in a sense. We fellowship, pray for one another. Very basic. And, you know, I look at the contrast. The world has an attractive offer out there, but just know this. Where does it end? Does it end in shame and emptiness, sin? You see, because we can come in the simplicity of devotion to the Lord Jesus and end with this sense of wonder and awe at how He can take something out of the Word of God and speak to our hearts. We know we've contacted Him and touched Him, and I see the disciples learning this lesson. In many ways, this lesson was an anti-type of another miracle that took place similar to this in the Old Testament. There was a prophet by the name of Elijah. Elisha was the servant of Elijah. When he had the mantle of ministry, he, in 2 Kings chapter 4, describes a number of things he did, but one place, there was a man who brought him a gift of food. It was about 20 loaves of barley bread. So barley was very cheap stuff. It's like what you'd feed the animals. So it was a very simple meal, 20 biscuits of barley. And Elisha said, well, why don't you give it to all the men? And the man says, what, give this out to 100 men? And he says, yeah, just go ahead and give it out, because thus says the Lord, there's going to be enough and there'll be a lot left over. And sure enough, they start giving out the biscuits and it multiplies and there's enough for the 100 men and they're all stuffed and there's enough left over. And it's a picture of this. So Jesus, when he does this miracle, he is showing the authority of God upon his life. Now I confess that, listen, there's a large part of me and there's a large part of you. We don't want to have to go through the challenge. We really like to have enough security. There's enough money in the bank. There's enough, you know, we can make decisions and not have to worry about it because there's always enough. That's a safe way to go. And frankly, I mean, that's the way I want it. As a pastor, I'll be honest, you know, doing ministry and, you know, every time you know, we got more of this building or we're getting some area for the youth down on the other end of the street and preparing that and there's expenses involved and, you know, I mean, even just the utilities. I don't even want to tell you what our electric bill is. I don't want to depress you. That's why you see me sometimes running around turning lights off. Because, you know, you don't want to waste God's money. But, you know, at the end of the day, as a pastor, knowing what it takes money to do ministry, I'm tempted to put that upon people more. Or I'm really tempted to pray, Lord, just send us a few wealthy people, you know, really can handle a lot of these things. And, you know, the funny thing is, Lord keeps bringing me back to the simplicity of ministry. He uses ordinary people with ordinary giving and ordinary serving with ordinary gifts that are supernaturally touched. And in the end, I really want that. I really want that. That is the lesson. Here's really the lesson for us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Earthen vessels, that is our bodies, they're like clay pots. Clay is very common. Our bodies are made of the dust of the earth. But God fills those clay pots. This treasure comes in us when we believe in Him. And you know, the key is, you might be thinking, well, I'm a clay pot. Well, Pastor, I'm even worse than that. I'm a cracked pot. I leak. I've got issues. Well, I tell you what, if all you have to offer Jesus is a broken vessel, just like this little poor boy's meal, he can use that. Let's bring it to him. Let him multiply it. Let him work in it. That's all I had to offer the Lord when I first came to him. I was broken. You know, there was a time when I would have thought, hey, God, you know, you'd be happy to have me on your team. You know, I'm accomplished in this, I'm accomplished in that, I can do this for you and that. Listen, the Lord has to empty you of that and He has to break you of that. But you know, He takes broken hearts and mends them in dozens of ways greater than the most self-sufficient ones could ever be used. Brokenness is the key to living the life of Christ. Stretched beyond measure. That's what the Lord does sometimes to break us so that He can then fill us. One pastor put it this way, broken clouds are the ones that give rain. Broken soil is the soil that receives the seed. Broken seed, that is in the germination process, is that which brings forth life. A broken stalk at the harvest time is that which brings the food in, and the broken shells, the broken husks, are what releases the food, the life-giving food to people. It's brokenness. But our world, listen, the world you live in, young people, listen to me, the world, the culture at large, is totally not in to brokenness. It has abandoned brokenness. It is bought into the, I am good enough, I'm going to change, I'm going to do this, I can have my own reality. You know, there's a new report that just came out, very sad to me, that in the last 18 years, the religious affiliation, those who claim no religious affiliation in this nation, they've increased from 14 million to 34 million. 34 million people in this state, that say, in this nation, that say, yeah, I'm not really affiliated with anything religious. They're not antagonistic. They're just indifferent. That's very sad. We've gotten away from brokenness. And thus, we've gotten away from understanding and seeing, like the disciples, the power of God. Lord, help us to come back. Listen, you can go out and party, you can do your own life, and you can come here and pretend, but you're never going to see power in your life then, until you surrender to the Lord. So this was lesson number one. Lesson number two starts in verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. Now there's a sense here in this language that's urgent. He made, there's a strong word, he forced his disciples. He almost had to grab them to get them in the boat. He's saying, let's go now, get in the boat now. Now what was the rush? Why was the urgency? We're not told by Mark. But John's Gospel tells us in chapter 6 that after they saw the sign, they began to say, this is that prophet that Moses spoke about. And when he perceived that they were going to come and take him and by force make him king, he went up in the mountain to pray. But before he did that, Mark tells us he got his disciples to get into the boat. You get out of here. The most dangerous time the disciples ever had was when the crowds were all excited to the point where they wanted to force Jesus to be king. You know, when you get over enthusiastic about the signs rather than about the purposes of God. You know, sometimes people get worked up into fervor. You know, some rumor will be spread. There's this faith healing ministry going on and miracles are happening and all the looky-loos, they come in. And you know, what do they get? They get a sideshow. But you see, that's what they're looking for. That's what they want. And you know what? And there are those that will cater to that. Jesus said, get out of there. That's not the real focus of why he came. So he gets them in the boat. He gets them gone. Sends them away. And he went up, verse 46, when he sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. So from the time in the late afternoon to evening, we're talking maybe 4 or 5 hours. They should have long been on the other side, but he noticed the boat was in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, now it's way late into the night, before morning, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. You know, what a great lesson here. After a spiritual high comes a test. After they accomplish the one test and they get through it and they see God's power come through, now another test right after that. And I think we should always expect that after times of excitement around here, listen, just beware, there's going to be the valleys that will come. Lord doesn't want you going around saying, oh, praise Calvary Old Bridge from the 25th anniversary. He wants you to be praising His glory and His name. He wants you to give Him all the glory and the honor and the praise. And so it was for their protection that they don't get lifted up in pride and start being used by the crowds for their own agenda. He gets them in the boat. Now they're in the boat. Listen to this. Jesus is the one that put them in the boat. And now they're straining against the wind. They were in this condition because they obeyed Jesus. Do you know that's going to happen to you? Sometimes, you know, doing everything right, you've obeyed the Lord, you've trusted Him, it gets hard. It's harder than it's ever been. You're straining, you're not getting anywhere, it's hard. But I've trusted the Lord and now nothing's happening. That's normal. That's okay. You're not alone in that. This is all a part of the test of our walk. It was obedience to the Lord that led Corrie ten Boom to hide the Jewish people, which endangered her life and ended her up in Ravensbrook. It was obedience to the Lord that Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and others in their group had a passion to reach the Wanabe Indians there in Ecuador, and they reached out to them and they were killed. It was out of obedience to the Lord, and now they end up in a tough place. Listen, how opposite that is from the shallow, so-called faith theology that says you can name it and claim it. You can claim anything and claim health and wealth and believe you're a king's kid and have no problems. I'll tell you this. Listen, when you follow the Lord, your life is in the line. It's risky. Sometimes it's tough. It's lonely. There are fewer people that will understand you. Because there's almost a culture and a brand here at Calvary where you can be a shallow Christian and that's the norm. And to be an on-fire Christian, getting a little too carried away there, fella. You know, you're getting legalistic. You know, you're getting this, you're getting that. Listen, don't listen to that. You follow the Lord. Here's the disciples. They're struggling, but they've obeyed. But they're struggling. But listen, this is all a part of the test. Now, a greater test, verse 49, when they see him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. I mean, come on, you're in the boat. You're going up and down with the wind and the waves. The wind's blowing, you're not getting anywhere. You keep rowing and rowing, and the boat just keeps going up and down and stays in the middle. And all of a sudden you see this eerie sight, this guy just kind of floating. You're going up and down, and this guy's just floating across the waves. Listen, in that culture, the only thing you could think of is, we're going to die, this is an apparition. Or, even worse yet, we're already dead. We're seeing things, we don't even know we're dead. You know, you'd freak out. Sure enough, they cry out, but immediately he talked with them. I believe, listen, he took them to the very brink. I mean, he took them right to the most difficult thing. Listen, if you or I got our wish in life, let's be honest. If you got everything you really wished for, you wouldn't have any health problems, would you? You wouldn't have any financial problems at all, would you? You wouldn't have any problems at all. If you got your wish, life would be smooth sailing, and man, every day just sunshine and wonderful. And I would say to you, that would be the most dangerous place in the world for your soul. The most safe place for your soul is to realize that you're out of your league. You're weighing over your head. You can't do it. Then you pray and you seek the Lord and you wait upon Him, and then He shows Himself, and that even freaks you out at times. But then, listen, I love this. Verse 51, after He says, be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid. He went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Because, I mean, He gets into the boat, the wind stops. John tells us that not only did the wind stop, but the boat was immediately to the other side of the sea, at the shore already. So it's kind of like a miracle over time, over the elements. We've seen them over creation with the previous feeding of the 5,000. And this, Mark gives us a little commentary on this. And this is the point of this life-stretching faith lesson. For why were they amazed and marveling and just beside themselves? Verse 52, it says, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. You and I are in that boat many times. Pardon the pun. You're there. I'm there. God does something amazing. You see His hand in it. He's got His hand all over it. Oh, thank you, Lord. But yet we still complain and murmur the next trial that comes. Or we don't understand. We don't have faith. And this is the lesson for us through this life, continually needing to learn. And listen, we're like that. We need constant encouragement, don't we? Even in a marriage. It's like you need to constantly say to your spouse, you know, I love you. Did I tell you that yesterday? I want to tell you again. Do you know I really, really love you? They can't hear it enough. Not like the old codger who his wife says, how come you never say I love you? And he says, look, I told you that the day we were married. If it changes, I'll let you know. We're not like that. We need constant encouragement. And the Lord knows this. That's why He's put us around people. And instead of complaining and murmuring, we need to be encouraging to one another. Instead of our own situation, whining and griping, we need to be looking with eyes of faith, saying, the Lord is good. I know He's got something good planned here. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to trust Him. And you know, even after tweaking my back a little bit, you know, a few days ago, after the 25th, you know, a lot of excitement, I know there's going to be a valley, and I tweak my back, and it's like, you know what? Praise the Lord. That's awesome. Because I don't know how He's going to use that. I'll run into somebody that'll see me limping when I get on the plane this afternoon to go up to the pastor's conference in Rochester. And who knows? You know, maybe it'll open up a conversation. Look, I don't like to second guess the Lord, and I've learned my lesson. I just take it as it comes. Praise the Lord, one day at a time. He knows. They didn't get it. Their heart was hardened, and we're like that in many situations. You know, there's one thing here that's missing. Some of you guys that read the Bible a lot, you'll know what's missing here. What Mark doesn't say. In the other accounts of this miracle, the Bible records that Peter, when Jesus said, "It is I, don't be afraid," Peter says, "Well, if that's you, then bid me come. Call me out there." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter gets out on the boat and walks on the waves. Of course, halfway out, he gets a little nervous and starts to sink. You know, he gets his eyes off of Jesus, and he begins to sink, and the Lord lets him drown. No, that's not what happened. The Lord, he says, "Help me, Lord," and the Lord reaches out and grabs him and takes him back into the boat. You know, a lot of times we criticize Peter, you know, "Come on, dude, you know, keep your eyes on Jesus," but hey, he's the only one that got out on the waves. But why doesn't Mark cover that? I mean, that's so significant. Why would Mark not include that in his record? The only thing we can guess is understand, where did John Mark get his report to give this gospel? From Peter. What's Peter going to say? "Hey, John Mark, let me tell you about the time. I was out there in the waves." No, he doesn't go there. Good lesson. When they crossed over, verse 53, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole region, surrounding region, began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. So they're like going, they're going through all the towns. "Anybody sick here? Anybody sick? Oh, you got a cold? Come with me. You know, you're coming." Grabbing people to bring them out. And whenever he entered villages, cities, or in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. He does all things well. The last point that I think I just want to close with is we consider these two faith lessons. They happened, these great miracles, these great demonstrations of God's power happened in two significant times. One, when they were tired, exhausted, and spent. And two, when it was night. And you know, I can't help but think that these are great lessons. Had it been day and calm and nice, had they been in great spirits and no problems, they would not have had the need for these miracles. And the point is, when we go through great opposition or difficulty or pain, instead of whining and murmuring, being frustrated and blaming God and freaking out, why not give God the opportunity to show what He can do? Why not turn it over to Him? Cast that care upon Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Trust Him with your life. You see, these are the lessons for us here. This is the conclusion. We need to be people that do not lean on our own understanding. Because when we take stock of ourselves, all we're going to come up with is a few barley biscuits and some sardines. It's all we have to offer. But that's enough for the Lord. When we are rowing against the wind and getting nowhere, we see the end of our strength. That's when the Lord can come through. We don't trust in our own strength. So in both cases, this is about God demonstrating His power. And by inference, it's a lesson to these disciples to trust the Lord that their hearts would not be hardened. I hope your heart isn't hardened this morning. I hope that you have come with a sense of anticipation. Maybe some of you came with a last-ditch effort. I'll give it a try, and if this doesn't work, then I don't think anything will. Maybe you came just, someone's been begging you to come. "Okay, just to get you off my back, I'll come. Whatever that condition is, I think that oftentimes we need to learn the extent of our own strength, so that we can find out the extent of His strength. It's true in the church. It's true in you individually. The most important thing is where you start. The disciples have already come to a conclusion and believe that He is the Messiah. They're following Him. And in following Him, they're going to learn a lot. And that's where every person has to start, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Savior come into the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as He said. And no one can come to the Father God except through Him. If you think you found another way, another access point to God, you've been deceived. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. If you haven't yet surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, He is worthy of that, for He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior.